The Great Paradigm. Why did I title this message The Great Paradigm? Why the word paradigm? What does it mean? Why is it important? Perhaps you've looked it up. A paradigm, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, hold with me, is a philosophical and theoretical framework within which theories, laws, and generalizations in support of that framework are formulated. Let me say it again. A philosophical and theoretical framework within which theories, laws, and generalizations in support of them are formulated. You're already saying this is going to be a long message. Let me go to another definition, a paradigm shift. Perhaps you've heard of a paradigm shift. Again, according to the dictionary, it's an important change when the usual way of thinking about or doing something is replaced by a new and different way, a paradigm shift. All right, so the great paradigm and a paradigm shift. Why are we talking about paradigms this morning? Quite simply because the theory of naturalistic evolution is an accepted paradigm in our culture today. It's the conventional paradigm for how we view how we got here in the history of our universe. The theory of naturalistic evolution is accepted everywhere for interpreting our history and the evidence. Dating the universe at 13.77 billion years old, everybody knows that. Right? Exactly 13.77 billion years old. Estimating the Earth to be about 4.5 billion years old. Interpreting life on Earth to be about 3.7 billion years old. All of this assuming present day rates of change in what we see today with no external influences, catastrophic events. That's how we view where we came from in our universe. The Bible gives us an alternative paradigm, a paradigm shift. All right? The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in six 24-hour days. And if you want to go back to Genesis 1, you can see how that is defended, 24-hour days. God created plants, fish, animals, mankind in 1 week. God created kinds from the beginning, male and female. In that timeline of the universe, Earth, life, everything, is approximately 6,000 years. Some would say 8. Most would say 6,000 years. That's a huge difference. 6,000 years. 13.77 billion years. Which is true. How old is the universe? 13.77 or 6,000? For an example of this paradigm, let's take a look at the Big Bang, and I'm going to get to the flood in a little bit. Let's take a look at the Big Bang. Let's cue up that slide you have there. Now, I'm going to explain something. I took the years off of this just so we can see the picture. All right, this is, if you go to Wikipedia, if you search Big Bang on the internet, this is the image you're going to get, but they're going to have years of 13.77 billion under that bottom line there. Okay? Now, scientists have proven, this is general knowledge, as light moves away, as light is moving away, measuring the history of the universe, as light is moving away, the wavelength lengthens because the light is moving away at the same time it's coming to us. So that causes this thing called redshift. I'm not going to get deep into this. But redshift is the shift. Blue light is a shorter wavelength than red light. Red light's the longest wavelength. Blue light's the shortest. That's why one's on violet's on the opposite end of the spectrum is red in a rainbow. There's different wavelengths, all right? So the idea that as the stars are moving away from us, that light is that was blue light is becoming longer, becoming more red. Scientists, astronomers call this redshift. It's how they date the history. That's how they come up with 13.77 billion years. That's how they date everything, okay? It's called redshift. It's shifting from blue light or a shorter wavelength of light to a longer because that shows how fast the stars were moving away from us at that time. It's a measurement mechanism, okay? Now, this is what the Big Bang tells us. It's interesting because if we look at this same paradigm, we see in Genesis 1:4, and we look at it from a biblical perspective, we see God saying in Genesis 1:4 that he divided, he separated, he withdrew, set into parts the light. He first created it, and then a few verses later, it says he separated from light from darkness, which is interesting because you see that light right at the beginning. Scientists can't really explain a whole lot about that dark age there. And then all of a sudden, we've got the stars. The Bible says God created light, separated it from darkness, and then expanded the stars, the planets, and the universe. Two different paradigms looking at the same picture. It's a paradigm. Isaiah tells us God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This is the expansion of the universe, according to science. So how do we determine which paradigm, which framework is true? The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. But is that true? Now, what can science tell us? Can science give us a definitive answer? The various sciences. According to Google's definition, which is the most important definition, right? According to Google, science is the study of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. Perhaps you can confirm with Richard after this if that's true. But according to Google, science is the study of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. So, science cannot definitively say what happened in the past because it wasn't, we didn't observe it in the past. We weren't there to experiment. Can't experiment with a Big Bang. It's kind of dangerous, all right? So, we can't go back and say that. But science can interpret based on present observation. That's what science does. It interprets what has happened based on present observation. Again, the opening video, Mount St. Helens. I don't know if you caught that, but some have dated those rocks from 1980 to 350,000 years old to 2 million years old. And that happened in 1980. There are many scientists today, and I want you guys to be aware of this. There are many scientists today, and it's not just a couple in the corner, you know, of Louisiana. There's a lot of scientists today that support the creation paradigm and the flood. PhDs in astronomy, physical chemistry, microbiology, I've been studying all of them, skimming. Microbiology, marine biology, including molecular geneticists, nuclear physicists, astrophysicists, geologists, paleontologists, atmospheric scientists. I can't even read their little titles. So there's a lot of scientists that support this. There's communities around the world that are researching and finding evidence for creation and the flood. Most notably, closest to us is probably Answers in Genesis. They've got a fantastic film here that you should watch sometime. Answers in Genesis is closest to us. Ken Ham, interestingly, from Australia. I'll share his story in part two. Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis. You've got the Institute for Creation Research. You've got the Discovery Institute. Perhaps you've heard of Stephen Meyer. We've showed some of his films before. And he's got 50 scientists working with that group. You've got the Creation Research Society. And most notably to me, and most new in my understanding, is this group called Creation Ministries Internationals. They're actually out of Australia primarily, but they've got people from universities all over, including Madison, Minnesota, University of Madison, Wisconsin. They've got, which is unbelievable, liberal school. And also Helsinki and London and University of Sydney, all over the world working PhDs that are supporting their ministry and in favor of creation and flood history. So this is not some obscure group of people that support creation and the flood. Christians don't need to look at their Bibles and be ashamed of what it says in Genesis 1 and Genesis 7. I will say, I'll bring up a guy later from the University of Madison. He got his PhD at Madison, actually, and went on to teach at Duke and Cornell. He says it's the persecution, the intellectual persecution, he says, is palpable in the university setting. Unless you accept a Darwinian view of evolution, it's like your fee to get in. Unless you pay that fee, you're not part of the club. You're not part of the club. He says it's absolutely palpable. You're ridiculed, you're ostracized, and generally your tenure is short. Many of these organizations actually exist. Answers in Genesis might be an exception, but Institute for Creation Research, Discovery Institute, Creation Research Society, and Creation Ministries International, most of them actually are scientists that used to have tenure at universities or work in major laboratories and are now ostracized, and they're coming together in these groups. There's a great persecution of intellectual thought in this area. So, what does this matter? What does all this have to do with Genesis 7 and the flood? The reality is the flood, along with creation, Genesis 1, gives us a scientific framework for interpreting our history. Everything from dinosaurs to the fossil record to the geological column, which I won't even get to today, to even the Ice Age. These scientists have very clear answers into how all of these things occurred in our history. Peter tells us scoffers will come. Scoffers will come in the last days, saying all things continue as they were from the beginning. In other words, everything evolved naturally over time. At the present day rates, there were no cataclysmic events like creation and the flood. Everything, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Peter says scoffers are going to come. Darwinian evolution came in the 1800s. It's pretty last day. It says, Peter goes on to say, they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were created, and the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They willfully forget this. We are in the last days. What is the truth? Are we willing to look at the word of God, or are we ashamed of it? According to the biblical paradigm in Genesis 1-2, God created the heavens and the earth, the plants, the fish, the animals, the birds. He created male and female according to their kind, and it was good. He then created man and woman, as Justin taught, in his image, and it was very good. In Genesis 3, we know that man sinned, as Pastor Jesse shared with us, and all creation was subject to curse and the death because of us. Because of man. And then in Genesis 4 through 6, as Pastor Ben and Jonah shared with us, man murdered and fled God's presence, developed culture, a lot of the worldly arts and culture and sciences, metalworks and everything else apart from God. Eventually God looks down and he sees the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, that the thoughts of man's heart, the Bible says, we're only evil continually. It says the earth, as Jonah shared with us last time, the earth was filled with violence in all flesh, not just human flesh, all flesh had corrupted their way. That brings us to Genesis 7, the flood. Then the Lord said to Noah, verse 1, come into the ark. You and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now, before we continue on with the science, I want to stop here at verse 1 because this is a glaring example of the call of God to mankind. We remember Noah, last time as Jonah taught, he persevered for some say 80, some say 120 years building this ark in obedience and faith to God. It wasn't us. a one-day obedience. He persevered over the long haul. He had a godly fear of the coming judgment. Interesting to note. And he acted because of that fear. It caused him to move, to act, to do something that, quite frankly, seemed crazy to a lot of people around him. To build a big boat. We'll talk about the size of that as we get to it. A big boat. He acted in faith, according to Hebrews 11, to prepare the ark. And his character, I won't go there because Jonah already covered it, but his character was impeccable. Not the Russell Crowe version. Now, here in Genesis 7, God bids Noah to come. Now, some translations may say go. A more original translation is come. And I think that's significant because God's going to go with him. He's not saying, you go do this. He's saying, you come into the ark. God would go with him, to lead him, to accompany him. God was for Noah, not against him. We too are called in such manner. And into the ark, I don't want to go too spiritual analogy on you guys here, but into an ark which only had one door, one way in, and would eventually be shut and sealed. Into an ark. That ark is a metaphor for Christ. Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way, and one day that door is going to be shut. The way of salvation. God calls Noah where? From a wicked generation. From a culture that has abandoned God. We too are called to come out from amongst them and be ye separate. Had Noah not done that, he'd drown. Drowned? Is that a word? He drowned, and a life as we know it would not exist. Only in the ark would Noah be saved. Only all in the ark would Noah be saved from the coming judgment. We're told also, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So what about us? Do we have a godly fear of a coming judgment? As Peter shared with us in his last chapter of his last letter about the last days. Do we have that godly fear of a coming judgment? Will we come out of this world to live for Christ? Jesus said, narrow is the way. Few shall find it. Noah and his family, out of I don't know how many people, I think Jonah shared that with us last time. Very few found salvation in the flood. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Will we act in obedience to God's word or drift with the tides of our culture and our society? I'm reminded, though, watching Newsy, which is a free news program on our TV, watching Newsy reporting following the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision. And there was a lot of rioters there. There's also a few pro-life demonstrators there sharing verses from the Bible. And the comment from the Newsy reporter, which I thought was perfectly situated in the context of the whole situation, the reporter says, yeah, the rioters are telling these guys holding these verses up to shut up. Nobody reads the Bible anymore. And this is coming from a secular news organization. I thought, that's perfect. It's exactly true. Very good reporting. That's what our culture is telling us. Shut up. Nobody reads the Bible anymore. Will we act in obedience to God's word or drift with the tides of our culture? Going on, verse 2. I told you I was going to go fast. Verse 2. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. So Noah verse 7, jumping down a bit. Going to skip a few verses. I'll come back to them in part 2. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. Why 7 verses 2? We'll get to that in part 10. I probably won't be teaching it, but it has to do with Noah's going to get out and sacrifice some of the clean animals. So obviously they can't reproduce if you kill one. So they got 7 of the clean animals and 2 of the unclean. Noah took 2 of each animal or more, bird, creeping thing, and it says male and female over and over and over again. And I don't want to skip this. I know I touched on it in Genesis 1 a little bit. But let's consider male and female in the framework of naturalistic evolution for a second. Okay? Naturalistic evolution suggests, outside of the alien viewpoint, that's weird. Naturalistic evolution suggests species originated from amino acids that, in some pool of water, from amino acids that somehow formed into proteins and eventually into single-cell organisms. Okay? That's the theory of chemical evolution. It's still the leading thought behind the origin of species and how we came into existence. All right? So that's from the origin of species. Dean Kenyon, author of Chemical Evolution, we talked about him last time. I won't go back there, but he was one of the co-authors of this book that made it into all the modern textbooks. He now rejects that and believes in the creation paradigm, just so you know. Dr. Dean Kenyon, PhD. He's not for that theory, even though all his material is still in many textbooks today. DNA and the complexity of DNA, he couldn't believe it anymore. Once research, and we'll get into that a little bit today as well. But let's just say this happened. Let's say it happened. From the goo to the zoo to you, that's what they say. Let's say this happened, and we eventually got to who we are today. Why have male and female? If so, I'm just wondering, did the first sexual organism wait around for millions of years for its partner to show up? Alive? What are the chances that both male and female would originate at the same time? Why male and female? You think it's hard being single today, imagine back then. Might have to wait a few billion years. And if already self-replicating, which is what the presupposition is, if already self-replicating, why evolve to require, even necessitate, a mate? That doesn't sound like survival of the fittest. If you could produce without a mate and now you've evolved, and it's not just humans. Every type of animal, practically. I mean, there are some self-replicating, I won't go there. Richard could explain some organisms that do that today. But, generally, rabbits require a mate to make more rabbits, you know. This is the paradigm we have. This is what we live in. So again, the biblical framework tells us that God created them from the beginning, male and female. I feel like this is his sign. He's like, hey, duh. Look at this. Male and female required to reproduce. You wouldn't be here unless there was male and female. How did that happen? I feel like he's trying to give us a sign in these last days. All right? The biblical framework tells us that. Let's consider for a second the origin of species. And I know some of you are going to fall asleep during this. I hope some of you are interested. Let's consider that the origin of species and what it tells us about natural selection for a second. Scientists here believing in natural selection had their views completely changed. Based on some of this information. See, the whole idea of origin of species is survival of the fittest, natural selection, right? The problem with that is in the entire theory of natural selection, everything about the origin of species, nowhere does it actually create anything. It only selects between two things that already exist, and it kills off the one that's less effective over multiple reproductive cycles. The idea of natural selection doesn't produce anything. It only kills. It doesn't create. Let me quote Dr. David Catchpole, PhD plant biologist. He's on this film, was an evolutionary believer before realizing that. He said, natural selection can only operate on what is existing, and it can only operate to remove what is existing. It doesn't actually produce any new genetic information. See, this is why the Bible tells us we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has done a great work. This isn't some accident. The paradigm through which we view our history shapes not just our knowledge and understanding. This isn't just for head knowledge. This isn't just a lecture. But it also shapes our appreciation, our admiration, even our worship of everything that's around us. The other day, Faye goes outside and just this crazy songbirds going nuts at the very pinnacle of one of our red pines. In our yard. The very top. Just singing away. Just, what is it? I came home, I'm like, I don't know, that must be like a mockingbird, because I heard they can mock other songs from other birds, because it's saying, it's doing everything. We finally realized that it's one of the brown thrashers that we had mating and producing a chick, and the bird was at the top, and the mom and the, it was singing over its mother and its child, and the red pine below as the mother was trying to help out the one, and it was just going nuts. It was like the proudest dad in the universe. And we looked it up, and the way we found it is that a brown thrasher, it's called the most prodigious songbird because it has 11,000 songs. Is that right? 1,100. I was off by a zero. 1,100 songs that it can sing. 1,100 different songs. And the way you tell it's a brown thrasher is most of it repeats twice before it goes on to the next one. And so we listen, I'm like, that's the brown thrasher up there, and that's its chick. And it's, you know, you could say that's a great accident. Wow, that proud daddy bird singing over 1,100 different song tunes over its chick and its mate below. Or you could say God created it that way. That's just a bird. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. This is an issue of worship. The framework through which we see our origin also shapes our moral responsibility, our ethical values, everything from environmental science to the sanctity of life. I'm not just talking about abortion. I'm also throwing euthanasia. How we view life, how important it is. To me, this should have a profound impact on a child's education. I think this alone could decide your child's education. Throw away language, drugs, bullying, shootings, and sexual identity. So let's say none of that's on the table. This issue alone is enough to make a decision for your child's education. Where did we come from? In Genesis, the account, we read, continuing, I'm going to pick it up in verse 13 again. I'm skipping the flood because we're going to come back. He goes back and forth between before the flood and the flood. I'm going to come back to the flood in part 2. There's a lot there, and I don't want to skip that. But let's go to verse 13. Let's look at before flood. It says, on that very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. Verse 16, so those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Look at these verses. We'll talk about some of the questions that come up as we read these verses. How could Noah and his family get all these animals together? That's one of the big questions. I mean, did he travel the world in 7 days and bring all these animals together? How did he get them all together? Well, read the text. They went into the ark, it says, unto Noah, two by two, as God commanded. Noah didn't gather the animals. The animals came to him. This wasn't Noah's job. I think that's important. Noah's job was to focus on what he was supposed to do. This is a spiritual lesson here. He wasn't supposed to worry about all the things that are outside of his control. He was to build an ark and wait for the animals and be obedient and go into it when he was supposed to go into it. God is the one who brought all the animals. That would have been an overwhelming task for Noah. But God didn't ask Noah to do that. God just asked Noah to do what he was supposed to do. All right? So God is sovereign over all of nature, including our lives. Keep in mind, he provided quail in a desert to those wandering in the wilderness so they could eat. Manna from heaven. And then in the promised land, he sends hornets ahead of them. I don't know if they're killer hornets or what, to take out the enemies. He stops the sun a couple times in the Bible. That's pretty good power over nature. So God can handle this. He can handle bringing in two of each kind and seven of the clean. He can take care of this stuff. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He's in control. Okay, let's say they all got there. How did all the animals fit into a boat? If you grew up in Sunday school and you saw the picture of a boat with a giraffe sticking out and a lion over the edge, you know, you got it's like, this looks like the giraffe filled up half the ark. You know, how do they all fit into this tiny little boat, right? Well, we were told, by the way, not just the animals, 150 days are going to be in this boat. So you got to talk about lodging, food, water, waste management. All of these things come into play. How did all of this fit into this boat? We were told in Genesis 6, and Jonah covered this in terms of its length, but we're told the ark's length was 300 cubits. The ark's width was 50 cubits. The height is 30 cubits. And everybody reading a Bible today is like, what does that mean? Basically, we're talking about a boat that's 450 to 510 feet long, somewhere in that range. A cubit, they'll say, is anywhere from 18 inches to 21 inches. All right? So you're talking about a boat that's about 500 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 50 feet tall. Now think of a building. 500 feet long. I think this sanctuary is like 40 feet wide. I think it's about 40 by 60. So a boat that's 500 feet. And then he talks about building three stories in it, 50 feet high. Imagine a building 50 feet high. You only need, generally, it's 10-foot ceilings or 10-foot ceilings. 50 feet high. So you got tall ceilings, at least on one of the decks, three decks. Its width, 85 feet. Interesting, this Noah's Ark, thinking outside the box. I don't know if this came down through history, because obviously Japheth and the other son were on this boat, and it came down, but a lot of ancient vessels were built with these similar kind of dimensions in smaller form. But a lot of the dimensions, like today, it's the ideal dimensions of an ocean-faring vessel. Yeah, it was recorded in Genesis chapter 7. Ideal dimensions for being on ocean waves in Genesis 7. 500 by 85 by 50 high. How does that math actually work out? Ben's not here, so I'll have to cover a little of this for you. Well, when you include food, water, and lodging, it's estimated at minimum, with all the food, all the water, all the mess, it's estimated there would have been room for at least, and this is a very conservative estimate, 7,000 total animals. It's calculated the ark would have held about 1,400 different kinds of animals, and we'll talk about kinds in a minute. Now, some of you, I don't know how many of you, there's Answers in Genesis has the Ark Encounter. I think it's in Ohio, if I remember right. Is that right? Kentucky? All right. I haven't been there. I got to go. But I know some of you have been there. I'm going to show you a quick film, just a brief thing. I'm going to interrupt this because I want you to see it. I could explain this dimension, but I want you to see it. All right. So, Corey, go ahead.
Pretty awesome, huh?
That's really big.
That's amazing.
Wow. It's just beautiful, too, just the form.
I wonder what the people were thinking when Noah was building this.
They have this model up here that is really fascinating.
kind of gives you a picture of the whole boat. Yeah. I think it's like 1 to 48 or something.
Whoa, look at all those like cages.
Yeah, you can see what's inside.
A lot of cages, right?
Yeah, lots of cages.
Because that's what it was for, basically, right? Mm-hmm. To save life and get it to start again. I think they have about 1,300 or 1,400 kinds that they have cages for, which they think are all the kinds that were alive at that time. So you can see, when you look at the size of the timbers that they have here, it gives you a sense of just how massive this is.
It needs to support a lot of weight.
And how much work it took to put this together. Pretty cool. I love this part of the ship because it just gives you the picture of just how massive this thing is. And to think that this was the reality of what Noah had to do.
Right.
You know, and what God had asked Noah to do.
And that goes on, but I just wanted to give you guys a picture of what we're talking about when we're talking about the size. How did they all fit? That's how they all fit. That's how they all got in there. God brought every animal, every creeping thing, every bird after its kind into this boat. Now the word kind, used four times in this scripture I just read, describes a prototype of a living creature. I say a prototype because I'm using that word specifically. The same phrase was used in Genesis 1 when God created each of these creatures after its kind. That same phrase, after its kind, shows up in the Old Testament. It's not an exact equivalent to species, but it's very close. So we're not talking about every variety, every breed of animal. We're talking about a kind, a prototype. All right? And I want to talk about that briefly because he uses that word for birds, animals, creeping things, etc. Kinds. And again, I'm going to have a couple videos here. I just want to hit them because I think some of these PhDs can say it better than me. But the idea behind a kind is not that it encompasses all the animals, all the dogs, all the cats. It's that it's an animal that contains the genetic information for all of those. So let me show you another video. This is Dr. Todd Wood. He's a PhD biologist on kinds. And all of these, by the way, these videos I'm showing you are from this film, is Genesis History with Del Tackett. Go ahead.
You know, scientists would put that into a family called Felidae. And I would understand the Felids to be representatives of a single created kind. So the continuity, the similarity there is so significant that I'd say, yeah, these guys have all descended from a single pair of critters that was on the ark, and that eventually generated all the different sorts of cats that we have today.
So rather than just a random accident, it appears as if all of these different species are coming from a really elaborate design.
Oh, absolutely. And it's not just a design like God, you know, designed and created the lion. It's God created something that could make a lion. Mm-hmm. So it's more like, you know, a multi-tool or a Swiss Army knife where you got all these pieces that you can just pop out whenever you need them, but it's all just one thing.
So give me some other examples of created kinds.
Yeah, so you got the grizzlies and the polar bear. Those are all members of the bear kind. You've got ducks, swans, and geese. The thing about the dog kind is really interesting. So you take just this wolf-like creature, and we can breed in only a few hundred years many different breeds.
Well, Todd, that's kind of fascinating now to think about what God was doing when he was bringing two of every kind. What do you think was going on there?
Oh, yeah. I mean, he doesn't have to bring every little variety onto the ark. So mm-hmm. when you actually do the calculations, and okay, so we don't know exactly how many created kinds there were on the ark, but maybe a couple thousand, and they're small. Most animals are quite small, so you have room to spare, literally room to spare. Mm-hmm. And all of that diversity that we have today is built into those two of every kind.
All right, and this is, I just want you guys to know, this is absolutely supported by genetics. My dad's book is on my desk. He's got about five chapters in his book on genetics with chickens, and I talked about that last time. But there's a lot of geneticists I've looked at in this. You got to understand, within each kind is all the genetic information for each breed, each variety of animal. Genetics, genes are basically, you got a DNA strand. A gene is just simply a sequence. There's actually something called a codon that starts and ends a sequence of your DNA, and that information in there determines a trait that you have. You know, brown eyes, blue eyes, hair color, even influences your size, your bone structure, all those sorts of things. And these are within our DNA, all right? They're called genetic codons. They're sequences within our DNA. And the DNA itself is a language. It's not ones and zeros like computer language, which ultimately is on and off power. That's what ones and zeros are from computer language. It means power or no power in a circuit. There's actually four letters, four chemicals in each section. So you've got a very complicated language, more complicated than computer programming, in your DNA, and a sequence of those determines the traits, and there's influencers. It's not just dominant and recessive genes, as you've probably heard in high school, but there's these alleles, which is one from your father, one from your mother, come into a pair, and then there's a dominant, but these alleles, even the recessive ones, influence the other genetic information inside your body. So you've got this DNA within your body, and so the problem we have today is that oftentimes we look at transitions and we're like, well, we got all these animals, but I can't get a mountain lion out of my cat. Like, our cats in our house aren't going to produce a mountain lion. The reason for that is because they're down the genetic chain. As reproduction occurs, genetic information is lost every time. Genetic information depletes every time. So my dad's breeding chickens was a good example. I didn't know what he was doing as a kid. But, like, he's created a lavender chicken. He didn't get a lavender chicken out of two buff Americanas or whatever, two buff chickens. He got lavender by going to another breed and finding a lavender and crossbreeding something that already existed with this kind of chicken and getting rid of the muffs and the beards and the great comb and all this sort of stuff to get this breed established. But he couldn't create lavender from two buff chickens. Now, it can happen with recessives, but it's not likely. The best way to get it is to get something that's already got lavender in it. So what he's saying with kinds here is these animals had all the information inside to produce these different animals. All right? People might ask, what about transitions between species and missing links? This has been brought up a lot. We'll watch a film here, another short clip here in a second. But you got to understand, this issue of a missing link isn't just a missing link between apes and humans. And I know there's a lot of supposed missing links that have been proven false. But it's a problem between horses and giraffes. It's a problem between all the animal kingdom. None of them have missing links that they've found. It's not just one type, one kind. There's no missing links throughout the entire record. So within each kind is the genetic information for each breed, each variety. Genetic information is always lost, never gained. I'm going to show that in a minute. But in order to get, for example, chickens, the right eye color, the right skin color, the right egg color. Keep in mind, birds have different egg colors. All right, the right size, the right comb, the right feather color to make it a standardized breed and then a variety within that breed. You have to bring in outside information that already exists. You can't create it. That's how I liked his picture on dogs. It's like somehow this wolf-like creature had, within a few hundred years, that information was inside that one creature to create all these things, but it was hidden. Once you get these other animals, you're never going to get a wolf out of a pug anymore. It's done. You're never going to go the other way. So this is how genetic information works. I want to show you some guys that are smarter than me. Dr. Robert Carter, PhD marine biologist on missing links. Go ahead and play this.
Evolution is a belief that enough change over time, over enough time, can lead to the common ancestry of all species on Earth.
All right.
So that's the part I reject. Of course species change. I mean, look at these sharks here. We have several different species of sharks. When God created, he put into those organisms the ability to change, to adapt, to respond dynamically to the environment. But they're still sharks. And when we look at the fossil record, they're still sharks. Mm-hmm. You know, people have heard the phrase the missing link. Right. And they usually think of between man and monkeys. No, there's missing links between almost every major group of animal and almost every other major group of animal and plant, even bacteria, throughout the entire fossil record. Which indicates very strongly that these are actually different creations.
So we don't get one kind becoming another kind?
No. Evolutionary theory requires that small, random changes can explain everything we see.
Mm-hmm.
But it can't.
And he goes on in the video to explain that more, why it can't. He gets into the DNA folding and all this stuff, this PhD. So if you want to watch it, I've got the video. I think it's entertaining. You may not. You may sleep. But Robert Carter, he's a PhD marine biologist. Dr. John Sanford, just put up the picture. This guy, reason I put his picture up is because he's also in some of these films. But keep in mind, he studied or served as a professor at the University of Minnesota, University of Wisconsin-Madison, Cornell, and Duke. Geneticist. Considered himself an atheist, then a weak Christian for 10 years, and now he's a strong proponent of young earth creationism based on genetics. And let me tell you, he's got a lot of works out there, which is accepted in every realm, but it is an Achilles heel to the theory of evolution. And let me share it with you. First off, just to give you a general idea of this, every time a cell reproduces in your body, he studies the human genome. Every time a cell reproduces in your body, it creates about 3 bad mutations. And almost all mutations are always bad. They're never good. There's another video on that. But every time your cells reproduce, it creates about 3 bad mutations. This is the reason, he states, this is the reason why we age and why we eventually die. Your body continues to create corrupt genes as it reproduces. Now, there's other factors in that, but that's a genetic reason of why we age and why we die. He says, beyond that, this is what flipped him. Every time we reproduce, male and female come together, reproduce, we send on at least 100 mutations, bad mutations, into the child. So over reciprocal time, that 100 is added, is continued to add to. So your grandchildren have now 200, great-grandchildren 300, great-great-grandchildren 400. These mutations continue to come into the lifespan of humankind. So the problem with this is if you go back more than a few thousand years, we would have no good genetic information left. We can't go back 3.7 billion years and actually have a history of good genetic information. We'd be completely corrupt by now with mutations. So geneticists have accepted this worldwide. It's called genetic entropy. Our genetic code is not evolving, it's devolving. Adam and Eve were probably the purest genetically created beings on earth. By the way, that explains, if you understand breeding and variety, that explains why brothers and sisters could mate and have children without defects. Because if they're genetically pure enough and apart far enough, you can do that. You find this out when you're breeding animals. But the closer you get together, the longer you come together, the more mutations you have, the more risk it becomes. That's why God doesn't command against it until later in the Bible, until further down the chain. It's all explained perfectly in genetics. Let me hit another question. Dinosaurs, were they on the ark? Did they exist? For the record, I have no idea. But we do know this. I shared this last time. But first off, the word dinosaur, again, is from the 1800s. It was invented, it's from a Greek word which means giant lizard or terrible lizard. That's where the word comes from. So we've only had the word dinosaur for about 150 years. All right, that's where the word comes from. You might think it's existed forever. Ancient cultures referred to similar creatures using the word dragon. The Bible speaks of creatures such as Leviathan, Behemoth, and dragon. It doesn't use the word dinosaur because dinosaur didn't come about till the mid-1800s. So how do we determine when these creatures existed? Again, I brought this up last time, but I want to reiterate it. Mary Schweitzer, molecular paleontologist who is not a creation young earth believer at all. In fact, she's been fighting her findings for some time, for about 15 years. In 2005, she discovered soft tissue inside the femur of a Tyrannosaurus rex. She's from North Carolina State. I forgot where she found this. But she was trying to determine that it was corruption. Somehow something had gotten in there. They've later done more tests on it. They actually had blood vessels that they were stretching with blood cells in them and DNA from the inside of this bone. And it's not some bacteria, it's not some corruption that came into this bone. The problem with that is soft tissue is thought to only survive for a few thousand years. Tyrannosaurus Rex, that's like the crazy one. When you were a kid, that was the one you wanted to be when you were playing with your friends, right? That was the monster. In 2012, soft tissue was found again, this time inside the brow horn of a triceratops. This was out in Montana, of all places. Kevin Anderson, he's a PhD microbiologist. So we have multiple times where this has been found. So I don't know, did they get flooded? Did they not come onto the ark? Did they come onto the ark and then immediately, you know, because there's only two of them, they didn't make it? I don't know. I mean, you could make arguments. Satan, I don't want to go too far on this, but Satan is likened to a dragon in Scripture. You could make arguments that would say that perhaps, like the Nephilim in chapter 6, that they weren't part of God's original design. We read that all flesh had been corrupted, not just humans. We also read that the earth had become extremely violent. Tyrannosaurus Rexes look pretty violent. All right? And that God destroyed the earth because of that. Perhaps they weren't part of his original design. Perhaps they were. I don't know. But the reality is they aren't as old as the science books would tell you. That's what we do know. Some paleontologists who see evidence of a worldwide flood suggest that all of this can be explained with a cataclysmic flood. If the fossil record, we'll get to the geological layers and the fossil record, not this time, but next. Now, in this passage, we also read that Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons, entered the ark, and the Lord shut him in. Putting the science aside for a second, let's look at this. The Lord shut Noah, Noah's sons, their wives, and the ark, away from the wickedness of man, away from the continuance of evil, from the corruption of the world, from the violence of their society, from all flesh that had corrupted its way. They were shut in. The Lord shut him in. What does all of this have to do with us? God is speaking to us today from history. The great paradigm, this framework of our history concerning the flood, concerning Noah's Ark, it all has to do with us. Peter, again, I'm going to continue what he said. Remember, he said, scoffers will come in the last days, saying all things continue as they were from the beginning, evolution. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were created and the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But Peter goes on to say, after he says that, he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's going to happen again. No flood this time, but fire. Why do we look at history? Because it tells us about the future. As God judged the world, according to his word, he will judge it again with fire. Winston Churchill once said, those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. If we do not look at this history as legitimate, we're doomed to repeat it, and many will. What have we learned from history, from the history of our world? Are we simply setting ourselves up to repeat the same folly as those in the days of Noah? Eating, drinking, being merry. Things will just continue. It's all right. Jesus tells us, as in the days of Noah, so it will be when at the coming of the Son of Man. He says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready. Are we ready? In Genesis 7, we're given a great paradigm, a framework for understanding not just our natural history, but our spiritual destiny. This isn't just a history lesson. It has everything to do with where we're going and where we'll spend eternity. Noah had to trust God, despite the cultural paradigms. Nobody had ever seen a flood until Noah came around. And today we have to do the same. Noah had to live out his faith in the midst of a corrupt generation, and we do too. Noah had to leave. He had to leave all that is in the world. Keep in mind, this guy probably had property, land, his family probably had a career. He may have been, had a city. You don't know what this guy was involved with, but he had to leave everything in the world for the hope of another. He had to depart it all, knowing it'd get washed away for the hope of a different life that he'd never, just by faith, that he'd never experienced. In Genesis 7, we're given a warning. Godliness and worldliness will not coexist forever. Godliness and worldliness will not coexist forever. They didn't in Noah's day and they won't in our day. Jesus tells us whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever, like Noah, loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Noah gave up his life and God shut him in. God saved Noah and gave him a new life. Noah's job was to be obedient, walk in the ark. God's the one who actually sealed him. Noah just had to do what he was told to do and obey God by faith and trust God. We're given the same calling today. Keep in mind, most didn't want to be shut into that ark. Most laughed at it. Most wanted the things of this world. Most wanted simply to eat and drink and be merry. Only Noah and his family went into that ark that day. What about us? This is a question I'll leave you with. What will we be doing when the Lord returns? Will we be ready as Jesus commanded us? Will we be faithfully obeying all that the Lord has commanded us? Will we be ready to leave everything for a new world? Perhaps it's time for a paradigm shift in our trust in God, in our trust in His Word, and the way we live our life. He's worthy. Keep in mind, this same God that created all this, the genetic complexity that we talked about today, died on a cross for you. Let's pray.